Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, the sermon text that I'll be preaching from is printed inside your bulletin, so you can follow along there as well as take notes or just listen as we read this very familiar text of Scripture. This is one of those rare texts that many of us may be familiar with. Ironically, not because we've studied it or because we've paid particular attention to it, but because it's actually been ingrained in popular culture for a long, long time. In fact, in 1857, Anglican priest John Henry Hopkins Jr. wrote both the music and the lyrics to the Christmas carol that we now know as We Three Kings. It's apparently the first popular Christmas carol internationally that originated from the U.S. The original carol is structured around the three gifts that we know that the wise men offered to Jesus when they arrived at his house: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was a recognition of Jesus' royalty. Frankincense, which was burned to offer incense to God in religious ceremonies, was a recognition of Jesus' divinity. And myrrh, which was an expensive spice and perfume that was used to embalm the deceased, was a recognition of Jesus' coming death. It's a beautiful carol that has become quite popular because of contemporary renditions by singers like Anne Murray and Sarah McLachlan and a male band named after a bunch of women in states of undress, which is a little surprising given how much the song actually says about Christ. These days, you know, you hear a lot of Christmas songs. You turn your radio to the station that plays Christmas music, and you hear a lot of songs about snow and lights and family, but not much about Christ himself. This carol is one of those exceptions. Although I am glad that this carol has made it into popular culture, there is so much about the biblical narrative about the three kings that isn't contained in the carol. And that can be the danger of popularizing biblical narratives. We get so familiar with them that we actually miss what the text is really trying to say to us. We think that Noah's Ark is about how God loves animals, because we've all seen all those pictures of all the smiling animals on the ark when we were children, when in fact it's about God's wrath against sin. Or we think that David and Goliath is about slaying the giants in your life, when it's actually about God's covenant with David and his descendants, including the Messiah. So, what is the story of the three kings really about? Is it about how far the three kings traveled to see baby Jesus? Is it about the star of wonder, star of light, guiding with this perfect light? Or is it about something else? And that's what we're going to look at today. So let's read our text first, and then we'll dive right in. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and going to verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. The title of this message is "The True Story of the Three Kings." My aim today is to show you that it's all about worship. It's all about worship. We're going to have 3 points today. First, the wise men. Second, the evil king. And third, the divine child. First, the wise men. The first thing that we need to notice about this story about the three kings is that they're not called kings. Verse 1 calls them wise men. Now, the word here in the Greek that's used for wise men is magi, which is significant because other parts of the Bible talk about magi and who they were as well. The book of Daniel tells us that there were magi in Babylon. They were known as magicians and enchanters and astrologers. They were men who are interested in studying mysteries, future events, and dreams. You may recall when the king of Babylon has his dream, he summons the magi from all over the nation to interpret his dream for him. None could do it except for Daniel. Now, we don't know, based on verse 1, if these wise men or magi were royalty or not, like we call them now, the three kings, but that is a tradition that they're called kings that's been taught by the early church since the early 3rd century. Now, the second thing we should notice is there may not have been three of them. Verse 1 simply tells us that there were wise men in the plural. It could have been two, or it could have been 200. We just don't know. But again, the early church began teaching that there were three to correspond with the three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So you could say that if we were to really commit ourselves to being biblically faithful, then we should rename the song "We Three Kings" to "We Wise Men of Unspecified Number." It's not as catchy, I know, but I'm sure someone would be able to make a pop song about that. "We Wise Men of Unspecified Number." What else do we know about them? Verse 1 tells us that they came from the east, which was where Babylon would have been located relative to Jerusalem, which again supports this idea that they were magi, enchanters, astrologers, just like we read about in the book of Daniel. Verse 2 tells us that they came to Jerusalem because they saw his star when it rose. Well, whose star? The king of the Jews. They saw his star rise when he was born. This scholar, D.A. Carson, tells us that they likely would have reached this conclusion through their study of astrology as well as the Jewish scriptures, since there was a large and influential Jewish settlement in Babylon. And therefore, they may have been familiar with some of the messianic prophecies about the birth of the king of the Jews, the Messiah, like in Numbers chapter 24, which says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel." The difficulty that they had, however, was that they didn't know where the king had been born. The star signaled his birth, but didn't reveal anything about his location. And so they go to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judea, to inquire about where they might find him. But when they arrive in Jerusalem, they encounter something surprising. No one had heard about the birth of their king, including King Herod, who himself had Jewish roots. You would have thought that if anyone knew about his birth, it would have been the people that he was born to reign over. But no one knew. And what's more, when they found out, they didn't respond with the excitement and the joy and celebration that they should have. Instead, verse 3 says that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem's response did not deter the wise men. After all, they had traveled a long distance over a long time just to see this baby king and offer him their gifts. Indeed, we can infer that the trip that they took, that they traveled, took them about 2 years. In verse 7, Matthew tells us that Herod wanted to find out when the wise men had first seen the star that signaled the birth of the king of the Jews, and that would have told us approximately how long the wise men had traveled and how old this baby king would have been by then. Matthew, he doesn't record the wise men's answer there, but we know in verse 16, when Herod orders the execution of all the male children in Bethlehem, the reason why he orders the murder of all the children who are 2 years and under is because it was according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So this group of wise men had traveled for 2 years across the continent to see baby Jesus. So they find out that baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and they set out in verse 9. And as they do, they see a familiar friend. The star that had signaled the birth of the king was in the sky once more. But this time, it wasn't just there in the sky, it was on the move. Verse 9 tells us that it went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was in Bethlehem. The wise men, as they see this, they're overjoyed because they see heaven confirming what Herod had told them. Finally, verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. The moment had finally come for this group of wise men. 2 entire years of long, hard travel culminating in this singular moment, when they laid their eyes on the divine child. The scriptures had foretold his coming, the stars had proclaimed his birth, and now these magi from the east were witnesses to his arrival. And boy, they were overwhelmed. They were in awe, so much so that they fell down on their faces and worshiped him. Now, the word worship here, lest we get the wrong meaning here, it doesn't necessarily mean worship of a deity or a deity. It could just mean paying homage to a person of dignity like royalty. So we don't know whether the Magi truly grasped Jesus' divine identity and origins, but we do know that they gave him the highest respect and esteem. What we learn about from their response to Jesus is that they didn't just come to Jesus as mere spectators. They didn't come to see him like we might go to a zoo to see a rare creature and say, oh, look at that. Look at that creature. Isn't that cute or isn't that interesting? Okay, let's just move on. They came to see him so that they might respect him, adore him, and praise him, to express their loyalty to him as they fell at his feet and offered him gifts that were fit for a king: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, there are at least 2 lessons for us here as we consider the wise men. The first is a challenge. The challenge is this: do we come to Jesus with a heart of worship, or do we come to him as mere spectators? Let me try to make this more practical. When we read our Bibles, if we read our Bibles, do we read just to gather interesting facts? Saying, oh, well, that's a nice little fact that I can store up for Bible trivia night? Or are we coming to the Word with a heart desperate to know Jesus and worship him? Or when we go to church, are we coming just to be entertained, to enjoy the music and to see someone like me wave their arms wildly around or meet up with some friends afterwards? Or are we coming to offer ourselves to Jesus as his loyal subjects and to worship him in the splendor of his holiness? Do we come to Jesus to observe him like we might just observe a historical landmark? Or do we come to him to worship him as our king? The wise men, they could have just peeked into Mary and Joseph's house and said, well, we've seen him, very interesting, let's go home. But that's not what they did. They walked in, they fell on their faces, and they offered him the finest gifts they had to offer. That's what worship looks like. Worship comes from the heart, but is expressed in the offering of the finest of what we possess. Our possessions, our talents, our lives. As Romans 12, verse 1 says, present your bodies, all that you are, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the first challenge to us. Do we come to Jesus with a heart of worship, or do we come to him as spectators? The second lesson here is one of encouragement. Now, one of Matthew's purposes in including this account of the wise men here in his gospel is to show that the birth of Christ ushered in a new era of salvation history, an era when God's redemptive plans were no longer tied to Israel, but were extending to the entire world. This really is one thing that the Christmas carol, as good as it is, it just doesn't capture. The Magi, they were Gentiles. They weren't Jewish people, and yet they came to worship the King of the Jews because God was establishing himself, not just as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just the God of Israel, but the God of the nations. The same couldn't be said of the Jews in Jerusalem. King Herod was jealous, and the people were afraid. They're the ones who should have been rejoicing and paying homage to Jesus, but it was the Gentile wise men who did this, and not them. Matthew deliberately contrasts these two groups to show that God was fulfilling what Isaiah chapter 60 said, which is this: nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Christmas is meant to remind us that the birth of Christ was the definitive act that ushered in an era when people of every nation and language could know the one true living God and worship Christ, his son. If you're a Christian today and you are a non-Jew like me, we have special reason to praise God this Christmas for extending his mercy to us. And if you're not a Christian today, the message to you is the same. It's come to me. Come to the Lord. His arms are open wide to receive anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be received. He received the wise men who came from the east, and he continues to receive foreigners like myself as his own and adopts us as his precious children. Come to him this Christmas and learn what it means to worship him. That's the first lesson from the story about the wise men. There are two other lessons in our text today that I want to address a little more briefly, which leads to our second point, the evil king. Now, the evil king, of course, refers to King Herod. Historically speaking, King Herod, also known as Herod the Great, has a very mixed legacy. On the one hand, he was known as a brilliant administrator and a strong leader. He organized famine relief in a very effective way, and he undertook massive building projects, including the reconstruction of the Second Temple in Jerusalem. But on the other hand, he was a cruel tyrant who would do anything for the sake of power. The Jewish historian Josephus records him murdering his favorite wife. He had many, he had one favorite, and he killed her. And he murdered at least two of his sons in fits of rage and jealousy as they challenged him for power. This cruel hunger for power seemed to increase with age as he became unwilling to share his power, let alone give it up. This is obviously on full display in our text as well. Verse 3 says that when the wise men came asking questions about the birth of the King of the Jews, Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was troubled because his power was threatened, and the people of Jerusalem were troubled because they were afraid of what Herod would do in response. Now Herod, as cruel as he was no fool. He was a politically savvy schemer, and he knew how to play the game of power. And so although he is troubled at this news, he's concerned about this threat to his power, he doesn't do anything impulsive or rash. Instead, he decides to gather more information. He does what we might picture a wise person doing. It really is astounding how much overlap there is between evil men who are smart and savvy and wise people. They can follow the same trajectories, though they're aiming their skills and knowledge towards different objectives. Herod, he decides to gather this information. He gathers all the chief priests and the scribes of the people in verse 4 to ask them where the Christ was to be born. And they tell him that it would be in Bethlehem. Herod then gathers more information by having a secret meeting with the wise men themselves to ascertain from them what time the star had appeared so that he could find out how old this child had become. And once they told him that it was about 2 years ago, he sends them off to Bethlehem in verse 8 with a lie, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Right? We know that that's not Herod's intention. It's just a cover-up. He doesn't want to worship Jesus. He wants to murder him. He sends the wise men on their way as his unwitting spies so that they might report to him the exact location of this king so that he can be assassinated. Now his plan, it seems to be working. It seems to have been a good one. He had successfully deceived the wise men who are just offering him the information that he's looking for. And so it seems to only be a matter of time before they returned and he could make his next move and exterminate this political threat. But something happened that no one could have anticipated, not even Herod in all of his cunning. God intervened. In verse 12, God warns the wise men in a dream not to return to Herod. And then he warns Joseph in another dream to flee to Egypt until Herod had died. And just like that, Herod's marvelous, well-thought-out plan had fallen apart. Now, this is when we see how foolish Herod truly was. He was smart, he was savvy, but he was foolish. Did he really think that he could scheme and plot against God and against God's anointed one? Now, he may have had an excuse if he didn't know the scriptures, if he didn't know what God had prophesied and foretold about what the Messiah would do, about how he was the one God himself had chosen to reign forever on David's throne. But he did know. He knew the scriptures and he believed them. That's why he consulted with the chief priests and scribes in verse 4 about where the Christ was to be born. And he believed them. He believed that the king of the Jews would be born in Bethlehem. But in his foolishness and in his sin, he also believed that he could thwart God's plans by killing the Christ. He thought he could change the inevitable course of history that God had chosen through his normal means of deception and murder. That may have worked against earthly kings, but it certainly did not work against the heavenly king. No one can thwart God's plans. No one can harm his anointed one unless he allowed it. As Psalm 2 so powerfully states, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Now, when Herod discovered that his plan had failed, verse 16 tells us that he was furious. He was so furious that he went on to do the unthinkable. Verse 16, "Herod sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." This was an act of pure evil. The inevitable consequence of an evil man wielding too much power who was willing to do anything to keep that power. At this point, all of Herod's subtle scheming and discretion had been lost. This was his nuclear option, as his scheming was forgotten and discarded and replaced by raw fury. As horrible as this fury was, and it was horrible, it merely foreshadowed a future fury, the fury that Jesus himself would face as an adult just a few years later. A massive crowd of his own people would be stirred up into such a primal rage that when they looked upon this man that they once respected and even admired, they could only say, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Even when the Roman governor, a Gentile man, Pontius Pilate, tried to reason with them, "Do you really want to kill this man?" They could only respond with the same two dreaded words, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They were so furious, so full of unrighteous wrath against Jesus, that the only way their wrath could be satisfied was through his brutal execution on a cross. Jesus, he faced wrath as a baby, and Jesus, he would face wrath as an adult, because that is what sin does. It responds to the Son of God, not with faith and worship, but with resistance and rebellion. It's no different with us. There's no question that Herod was a brutal man, that he reached levels of evil that few people in history have descended to. But if we look at his life and say, how could he do that? If we look at his life and we don't say, but for the grace of God, there I go as well, then we've missed the whole point. Herod gives us a terrifying picture of what we would become if God did not intervene in our lives. If God's grace had not touched our souls, we would rage against God and against his anointed one with just as much anger and fury as this evil king, with hearts so hardened that we would foolishly think that we could thwart God's plans and replace them with our own. This teaches us that the story of the wise men doesn't just show us how we should respond to Jesus with faith and worship, but how we could respond to Jesus with rebellion and rejection. If any of us are to come to Jesus with hearts of worship, we need God to change us. We need him to take our hearts of stone out and replace them with a heart of flesh, so that our wrath against God can be replaced with love. Finally, we get to the main character of our text. As much as we have benefited from studying the wise men and King Herod, this text isn't ultimately about them. It's about the child that they were responding to. And so we close by turning our attention to him in our third and final point, the divine child. Now, Jesus, you may have noticed, doesn't say a word in our text. Probably 2 years old by now, so if he did say something, it would be Papa or Mama. He doesn't say anything profound. He doesn't have to, because God the Father tells us everything that we need to know about him through the scriptures. Scripture quotes scripture. Like a proud father eager to tell the world about his son's birth, God himself announces through the gospel writer Matthew three things to tell us about Jesus through the testimony of the scriptures. The first is in the Magi's question in verse 2. D.A. Carson notes that the question here that they ask to the people in Jerusalem isn't, where is the one who is to become king of the Jews? It is, where is the one born king of the Jews? It's a subtle distinction, but an important one. The wise men knew from God's word that Jesus didn't need to become king. He already was king. He was king by virtue of his royal bloodlines as both the Son of David and the Son of God. As the old Christmas carol goes, which we sang a couple times this Christmas, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. Jesus was truly Lord at his birth. He wasn't a commoner who became king. He wasn't a man who became God. He always was and always will be the God-king. who came to reign over the world. The second thing God tells us about Jesus is in verse 6, where the chief priests and the scribes quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler," and notice this, "who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, Jesus, he was a king, but he wasn't another Herod. He didn't come as just another tyrant to replace the tyrant that lost out in the survival of the fittest. He came as a shepherd. He came to rule over us, yes, but he also came to care for us, to protect us, to lead us to green pastures and still waters, to give us peace. As the rest of the Micah prophecy goes, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." We need this peace that Christ freely offers to us, because none of us are at peace with God without it. Yes, we war against God, like Herod and like the crowds at Jesus' crucifixion. But God also wars against us. When we sin, we are rebels in his kingdom. When we resist his authority, we are trying to usurp his place on the throne and put ourselves there instead. And that demands God's justice. But Christ, he came to be our peace. He secured that peace through his death on the cross, and he continues to give us this peace through our union with him. This was a peace that cost us nothing. It was a peace that cost him everything. Peace was the reason why Jesus came into the world. Peace was the reason why he was willing to be born during the evil reign of Herod. Peace was the reason why he was willing to suffer at the hands of evil men on the cross. Jesus, he suffered the wrath of man against him, so that he could suffer the wrath of God against us on our behalf, so that everyone who trusts in him as their Lord and Savior could receive this peace. As J.I. Packer so memorably wrote, "The peace of God is first and foremost peace with God. It is the state of affairs in which God, instead of being against us, is for us." Lastly, as Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath, Matthew tells us in verse 15 that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew here is quoting another minor prophet, Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which says this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, it's pretty obvious from this verse that the son in this verse that Matthew is quoting refers to Israel, and that the calling of the son out of Egypt refers to the Exodus, which raises the question, why would Matthew cite this verse as being fulfilled in Jesus? How does that make sense? This verse, it doesn't seem prophetic at all. It merely seems to be describing what has already happened. Well, this is when we need to realize that when the New Testament authors said that an Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled, they're not necessarily talking about a one-to-one correspondence. They're not necessarily saying, well, God said that this would happen, and now it's happening. They could also be talking about how an Old Testament concept or image or event was being fulfilled in a different way, a greater way, in New Testament categories. And that's what Matthew is talking about here. He's not saying that Hosea prophesied that the Messiah would come out of Egypt, and now Jesus is coming out of Egypt, and wow, you know, he's fulfilling prophecy. He's saying something much more significant than that. By saying that this verse is fulfilled in Jesus, he's telling us that Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus is the new locus of God's promises and the fountain of God's blessing to the nations. Israel, it has not been replaced as so much as it has been fulfilled, not in a new people, but in a new man. And when we put our trust in this new man, believing that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he reigns forever, we become part of this new man. The Son of God makes us sons and daughters of God as we become part of his body, the church, so that through us, his loving, benevolent reign with his shepherd's heart might spread throughout the world. This, my friends, is what the story of the three kings really is about. It's about a child, one who was born a king to reign over a people who enjoy peace with God and worship him forever. When we think about these wise men of unspecified number, these magi from the east, let us remember the child that they came to worship. Let us remember that he suffered the wrath of man against him, so that he could suffer the wrath of God against us. And because of that, we never will. And let us remember that this child, this baby king who now reigns at the right hand of God the Father, is now the blazing center of God's redemptive plans to save the world. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. He is the fountain of all of his blessings, so that everything that we need and everything that we most deeply desire is found in him and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, what a precious gift you have given to us in Christ Jesus, your Son. We think about the gifts that the wise men offered to him of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and yes, by worldly standards, they were precious. But compared to your gift to us of your very own Son, not only to live among us, but to die for us, our gifts are nothing. They're but dust, breath in the wind. But you have given us an eternal gift, one that we will worship you for all of eternity. So, Father, this Christmas, I pray that you would lead us to fresh gratitude, joy, and worship as we remember this child who was born a king, not only of the Jews, but of all who trust in him. We pray in his name. Amen.